So our thoughts are on the marriage of the Lamb. I have two questions for you to start right off. How many of you, by raising your hands, have ever been to a Jewish wedding? One, two, three. Okay, just a couple have been to a Jewish wedding. Okay, think about this next question carefully. How many would like to be invited to a Jewish wedding? I'm seeing more hands going up. I don't want to figure that out. We'll come back to that question a little bit later. You know, when I was in my 20s, before I was consecrated, I had the privilege of going to a Jewish wedding. In fact, the bridegroom invited me to be his best man. And so that was really a special privilege going to that, something that was really outside of what I would be used to in the norm, to go into a Jewish congregation and be accepted and be part of that fellowship for a day or so. And what do they do when the bride and groom, when they exchange their vows and they're under their little their shawl or their little temple gazebo, what does the bridegroom do after they exchange their vows? Anybody know? They break the glass. And then what does the groom do? Well, then what does the congregation do after that? What do they say? Mazel tov. That's what they say. So, and the idea of saying mazel tov is if luck is with you or good luck to you is kind of the thought of saying mazel tov. But the reason they break this glass, and that's because I guess a few centuries back, one of the rabbis, his son was getting married, and it seemed like there was just too much gaiety, too much levity, too much joy, too much laughter in the congregation after the vows have been passed. And so he took a piece of glass and broke it. And the reason he broke it was because they had forgotten about the temple in Jerusalem, that there was no temple. And so the idea was they were trying to make their friends realize, hey, things aren't the way they're supposed to be right now. We don't have a temple even to worship in back in Jerusalem. So they would break glass is the thought at the behind mazel tov as a way, but to remind them to put it in perspective. So our thoughts this morning are on something much greater than a physical temple. We're focused on the marriage of the Lamb. And this account is found for us in the 19th chapter of Revelation. And there we're told of what John saw and heard in his vision he was given. He heard the glorious proclamation of a great multitude. There in beginning in the sixth verse of Revelation the 9th chapter it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." End quote. Much has been written about this marriage of the Lamb. Commentators have tried to explain for us when in the course of time this marriage takes place. Who is present at the marriage? Who makes up this wife or bride class of the Lamb? How are they selected? How does she make herself ready? What are the garments that she is wearing? Then also, what about the marriage supper that follows the marriage? Who is present there when does that take place? These are all important questions as we look into this marriage of the Lamb. Of course, central to this vision that John was given is the Lamb itself. A title prophetically given referring to our Lord Jesus. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, 3 through 7. John the Baptist also recognized our Lord when he saw him coming unto him along the Jordan River. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This was certainly an apt description of our Lord and Master who gave his life for us. The Apostle Paul tells us, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our Lord is also pictured in John's vision in the fifth chapter of Revelation. There John beheld in the midst of the throne stood a lamb, and it as if it had been slain, one who was worthy to take the book and to open the seals. All these scriptures refer to our Lord as the Lamb or the Lamb of God, and this gives us great confidence when we look at the marriage of the Lamb, that it is referring to the union of our risen Lord, Christ Jesus, to his bride who hath made herself ready. Who makes up this bride class? We will look at a little bit later. But first we'd like to reflect for a moment upon how marriages are arranged in our common day experience. Today one usually first hears word of an engagement in an upcoming marriage through family and friends and of the bride and groom. Invitations are sent out. Those that respond and agree to attend are added to the guest list. All the preparations for the wedding are made, and finally the day comes. It's a joyous occasion for all who are privileged to attend. The marriage itself, with the exchange of vows between the bride and the groom, their commitment to love one another and cherish one another throughout both of their lives, their bond and unity as one in the eyes of God, with their pronouncement as man and wife. This is the arrangement that God made and ordained between man and a woman when the pronouncement was made in the garden, where it's told, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Following the marriage is usually a great feast in celebration of this union. All the hopes and dreams of the well-wishers are expressed. Gifts are exchanged and given to the bride and the groom, and they're sent on their way to begin their new life together. This is the usual experience as we see marriages taking place today. We did, however, lead out a great portion of this process, how they first come to meet one another, their eventual betrothal and engagement and commitment to marry one another. It's not very common in our modern society today, but in times past, what did they do? They had arranged marriages were a common occurrence in many of the cultures in past ages. The selection of a bride was the responsibility of the couple's family with little input from the bride or the groom. The selection may have been based on economic factors, the ability of a husband to support a wife, or there may have been a bride price, or the value of a dowry involved in the selection of a bride in this process. Marrying into one's own culture would have also been important consideration, especially into the family's faith. What do they believe in? What do they cherish? I say this was the common custom in days past, and certainly in ancient days of old. We could even go all the way back to Abraham's day in his choosing of a wife for his son Isaac. It's a beautiful story in Genesis, the 24th chapter. Abraham commissions his servant, chief servant Eliezer, for the task. The account is found for us beginning in the second verse of the 24th chapter, where we find Abraham speaking to Eliezer. He says, "Put, I pray thee, thy hand under thy thigh." This is kind of a sign of an agreement, what you would do. He laid hold of him by the thigh. "And I will make thee swear by the Lord thy the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Eliezer was concerned that if he found such a woman, she would not be willing to follow him back to the land of Canaan where Abraham dwelt. But Abraham had faith in the Lord that he would provide a wife for his son, Isaac. He had the assurance from God that unto thy seed will I give this land. So in the 10th verse of the 24th chapter, we have Eliezer setting off on this great journey to accomplish the task his Lord had given him. There it says in the 10th verse, and the servant took 10 camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia and to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that the women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink, and also let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born under Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant rose, ran to meet her and said, let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. This is Eliezer saying this to her. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him to drink. You know, I thought of that. Think about that experience today. Someone coming to a well of water. Is it likely that you're going to get much response from anyone else? Is anyone going to offer you something for nothing? But here, Rebecca was willing to offer someone she didn't know fresh water. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels, also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again into the well to draw water and drew for all of his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, that the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel of weight and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold. Eliezer's prayer had been answered. Rebekah had fulfilled his prayer exactly. She was kind and compassionate towards him and his camels, and he knew this was no accidental meeting. It was the Lord's doing. He had led Eliezer to Rebekah. So he bowed down in prayer and said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the nephew of Abraham. He had been led back to Abraham's kindred, and by God's overruling providences, a wife had been provided. Later, Eliezer tells all that happened in the way to Rebekah's father, Bethuel, and to her brother, Laban. He entreats them to give an answer to his master's search. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, and he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up the morning and said, Ezekiel says, send me away unto my master. Eliezer was eager, seeing how the Lord had prospered his way, to return immediately to his master's house with the damsel. Would she tarry though, because of the wishes of her brethren to stay a while longer? Oh, please stay with us longer. Don't go right now. Her simple answer to the question, what was it? I will go. Her unreserved commitment to begin the journey immediately certainly showed forth her loving character to follow God's will for her and seek out her bridegroom. Returning to Canaan, in the 24th chapter, verse 64 and on, it says, Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is that that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And the close of that we have, and it says, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This wonderful account has so many lessons for us. In it we see many types and shadows as we look at the marriage of the Lamb. First, Abraham in the type represented Jehovah. His son Isaac, a type of Christ. Brother Russell suggests Eliezer represents in type the Holy Spirit, God's word or power sent forth to carry out his will and prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. Rebekah in type, the church, the bride of Christ. In this picture, Abraham as a type of Jehovah sends forth his servant Eliezer, a type of the Holy Spirit. It is sent forth representing the work of the Holy Spirit in calling the church. This drawing of the prospective members of the bride class unto his son was revealed to us by our Lord Jesus himself. In John the 6th chapter, we have it told to us there. He says, Jesus speaking, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. This drawing power of God causes one to seek out his word of truth. It causes one to diligently seek and understand his ways of righteousness, to eventually come to an understanding that the one hope in our salvation lies in Christ our Lord, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. 1 Timothy 2:6. Having our faith founded upon him leads one to come to an understanding that the calling now is to the church, to the prospective members of the bride class who, if found faithful, will be united with our Lord in glory. The apostle Paul makes mention of this and cease not in prayer, where we find in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Understanding what this inheritance is seems central to making an informed decision as to what we are giving up before we consecrate our all to the Lord. The scriptures tell us in Galatians 3:29, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That promise to Abraham was, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Natural Israel, the Jewish nation, held out the hope of these promises that they were for them. But the apostle Paul corrected this view
when he pointed out in Scripture, he said in Romans the 9th chapter, "For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." And so when I'm thinking about this invitation to a Jewish wedding and I saw the number of hands raise up, it made me think of the connection coming from Shem down through Eber and down through all the descendants down to Christ, we indeed have been invited to a beautiful Jewish wedding on the other side of the veil. In the picture, Rebecca, a type of the church, what was her response when asked if she would leave her own country to be wed to Isaac, a type of Christ? She said, "I will go." So too, the prospective members of the church, the bride of Christ, hear this call to become one with our Lord. But this requires a life of sacrifice in His service. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 12th chapter of Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This sacrificial life could only be acceptable to God when we realize that it is only through the merit of our Lord, through His righteousness, could we have something acceptable to God to offer. Nothing of our own, but only through the robe of Christ's righteousness. One of the things Rebecca was given before she began this journey to the marriage was raiment, as we read in Genesis 24:53. The Rotherham translation makes note of this and suggests garments or changes of raiment. Most assuredly, it would have included a wedding garment for her to wear, a robe of righteousness provided by God, the righteousness of His beloved Son. In Isaiah 61:10, we're told, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Brother Russell's comment on this journey that Rebecca sets off on in reprint 39:53, there he says, "As Rebecca sets off on that journey to be with her Lord, it not only represents the individual experiences of our lives under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, looking forward to when we shall meet the bridegroom, but it represents also the experiences of the church as a whole since the invitation has gone out almost 2,000 years ago, approaching to hoping for the meeting of her bridegroom. When Rebecca recognized," end of quote. When Rebecca recognized Isaac, she put on a veil and lighted off the camel we mentioned. And applying this to the antitype, we see that at the end of our journey, the church shall pass beyond the veil and alight from the accessories of the present journey and be under the direct guidance and blessing and in the presence of the heavenly bridegroom. What joy, what blessings are implied in this. As Isaac had but one wife, so Christ has but one bride. And the present period is for the testing of those who will be acceptable for that position in the bride class. The Apostle Paul wrote of this great mystery about the relationship of Christ to His church. It was a mystery not easily understood. In Colossians 1:27, Paul tells us, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The apostle went on to explain this relationship in terms we can understand in the relationship between a husband and a wife. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto God, unto Christ, So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loves his church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, Paul continues in the 28th verse. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, even as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Can you imagine that, brethren? Having that perfect standard ruling in our lives between husbands and wives. You know, you thought of Moses, that people complained and they allowed divorce in Moses' day. They allowed it. But if we live to this perfect standard, love your wife as you love yourself, your own flesh, what problems could you not overcome if that was the standard we live by? This is, of course, the perfect standard that God has made arrangement for respecting Christ and his church. One can see the harmony of this relationship as husbands and wives learn to appreciate and love one another as themselves, caring for their best interests, submitting one to another. They too come closer to this perfect standard. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, our Lord told a parable about a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Our Lord gave this parable during the last week of his life. He was teaching in the temple, and his audience included the chief priests and Pharisees of the day. He said there in the second verse of Matthew 22, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard of what had happened thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." Rather strange. And it continues, "He said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." As in most parables, we recognize that not every aspect of the parable is meant to have a literal meaning. Our Lord used them by taking a natural, everyday event and from it teaching a moral lesson to its listeners. How to make right choices and also condemning wrong behavior. In this case, the call went out for wedding guests. Most were too busy to respond. They had other things more important to do. Others mistreated the Lord's servants spitefully and slew them. Still later, the servants were instructed to go out into the highways to gather all that could be found, rather than trying to make a rigid timeline for all of these events in this parable. One can easily see by who was his audience that this invitation first went out to the Jewish nation, and only a few responded. Later, the call went out to the into the highways, and the invitation to the marriage was opened up to the Gentiles. What's interesting to note in this parable, there is no bride mentioned, but only wedding guests. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are referred to as wedding guests. It's interesting to note that in all of our Lord's parables, the bride is never mentioned. The church is referred to as either servants or guests. Even in the parable of the 10 virgins, the word bride is not used by our Lord to describe them. How do we account for the usage by Jesus in calling the church guests when it is so clearly taught everywhere that the church is to be the bride of Christ? One possible solution in these parables, our Lord only relates to the living, mortal phase of the church, this side the veil, while the completed church is the bride only beyond the veil, when they have all finished their course and have been resurrected to life within themselves to immortality. As soon as a Christian falls asleep, he is no longer represented in the parables. So the inspection at the return of Christ only relates to the living generation of the day. But when the bride hath made herself ready, when all are gathered beyond the veil with our Lord, only then can the marriage of the Lamb take place. Think about that. It can only take place once all of the bride class are gathered beyond the veil. Some may ask, when is this going to happen? When will the church be completed and gathered together with our Lord? I'll leave that question in the hands of our Lord to work out. We do, however, have a clue in God's own timeline as to when it can happen. Not until the Atonement Day sacrifices are completed, not until the church is beyond the veil, only then in the type did the priest change into his garments of beauty and come out and bless the people. Regarding the marriage of the supper, or the feast that follows the actual marriage of the Lamb, we're told in Psalm the 45th chapter, verse 14 and 15, regarding the bride and her companions. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. From this scripture and the events of Revelation 19 that we talked about earlier, what we read earlier, this great multitude mentioned there seems to equate to the great company that are before the throne, not on the throne, not sitting on the throne with our Lord. They are allowed into the king's palace. They are present at the marriage supper, as indicated in Revelation 19:9. But there is a difference between the marriage and the supper which follows. Dear brethren, let us not faint. Let us heed the call of our Heavenly Father and run the race that He has set before us, pressing on towards the mark of the high calling, and if found faithful, to be privileged to be part of the bride class, joined with our Lord to bless all the families of the earth. We patiently wait for that day. Amen.